Okay, gentlemen. Well, first of all, thank you to the men who cook for us this morning. Johnny, Gary, and others who brought food. It was great. Thank you for cooking. Thank you very much, guys who brought that. Thank you also to this church that has been so encouraging to me and my wife and now our family here in the States and out of the States. And thank you for trusting me to have me come spend the morning with you for, I've been told, 30 minutes. Nevin called me a couple of months ago and asked if I would be willing to teach on the subject of discipleship, you know, evangelism and discipleship. And I go, okay, yeah, that'd be great. how much time do I have? He said, 30 minutes. And I go, oh, wow, well, we can cover that topic in 15. So you guys ought to be able to go early because we should just cover the entire subject of evangelism and discipleship in 30 minutes. But you're right. You guys know that it's a very big, broad, and the most significant topic in Christianity, I believe. Jesus, to his disciples, moments before his departure, he tells them in Matthew 28, he says, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. So that is the task of those who've been called as believers to do in many forms and ways and contributions. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men, Jesus says. The question that captures many of us is, well, what does this look like and how do we do it? And I suppose that's why we are here today, is to have fellowship, encourage one another, write some letters to some brothers, and to hear, like, how do I do this? And that's not necessarily an easy question to answer, although Scripture gives us a lot of detail. It becomes even more complicated when we listen to our Master, the Lord Jesus, say, if you want to be my disciple, that's a very ambitious goal, then here's the requirement. Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily, and follow me. Whoever loves his life in this world will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And we hear that, especially this church, but we wonder, what does that really mean? Or you must love me more than your own family, your father, mother, wife, children, anything you do, Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple. Whoever does not renounce everything he has cannot be my disciple. And those are true statements and deserve a lot of time digging in. The question is, well, what does that look like? And so today I felt after speaking with Nevin that the Lord wanted me to focus on one aspect of discipleship because it's a big topic. I love the topic. It's big. I feel called to do it. That's what I do at least. And I'm going to look at the end goal of discipleship. What is a true disciple? Who or what does a disciple of Christ actually look like? In other words, if we are commanded and we are sitting here today wanting to be more effective, more engaged, more informed in this awesome activity that Christ has called us to, discipleship, then what is the end goal of our activity? Some of you guys are builders. You build things. You think about the end goal, the structure you may want to build before you start buying the materials and doing the blueprints, etc. So what is the end goal? And that's what we'll focus on today. So I'm going to pray quickly, and then we will dig in to one of my favorite passages personally. Lord God, we are grateful and thankful that you have called this church to exist. a church of believers and men and women who are seeking to understand as well, hearing and learning and growing in the truth of God, a truth which is contrary to the ways and the messages and the goals and pursuits of this world, a truth of heaven, a truth of peace and fellowship with God, a narrow gate, a way that is Jesus Christ, who is our Master. So, Lord Jesus, we do want to be faithful followers, disciples of You, and we ask that You would use this time to help us in that endeavor, that beautiful privilege that You have called us to. Indeed, we did not earn our way, decide our way to this. You have called us to Yourself due to the Father's will and plan, and we ask that we would be faithful in following our King and Lord and Savior. Thank You, Lord, in Your name. Amen. Let me ask this question to our group. I may ask a lot of questions. In general, what is a disciple? You can have disciples of various kinds. Athletic disciples, Buddhist disciples, rabbinical disciples, Christian disciples. What is a disciple in general? Well, in our case, it would be of Jesus Christ. Excellent. A follower and a learner. Broadly, what is a disciple?
Someone who wants to share the knowledge with others of the Word.
Okay, excellent, Bob. Excellent. So, Bake and Bob have given great answers. Simply speaking, it is someone who follows and spreads the teaching of their Master. That is what a disciple is. And as believers, we are disciples. There's no option, right? Contrary to many messages in our world today, which leaves you thinking that if you simply acknowledge some information, even ask for salvation, then the goal is reached and one day you will enter paradise and make the most of it along the way. That is not Christianity. That's a start of it, perhaps, but that is not Christianity. So who or what is a disciple? If we ourselves are disciples, and we are called to make disciples, which we know we don't actually make, God does, but if we're called to go and enter into this activity of seeking, finding, and then training, making disciples, what does that look like? And for me personally, I think the clearest section of Scripture where this is most identified, and there's obviously many, it's found in a little bitty letter in the back of your Bible that does not often get a lot of coverage. It's one of Paul's letters that he wrote to his friend named Titus. Titus, towards the back of your Bible, after his letters to Timothy, after Thessalonians, before Hebrews and James, Titus. Three chapters, loaded with goodness. So here's what we will do this morning. We will look at a passage which seems to demonstrate the detail of what a disciple truly is and does, and what he or she actually looks like, so that we, in our evangelism discipleship efforts, will know exactly what we are working towards. Not only for people that we love and we are trying to serve and disciple, but ourselves. And this comes out of chapter 2 of Titus, and is such a good little passage, verses 11 through 14. And we will walk through this statement by statement and let God's Word inform us of what it is we are trying to encourage our brothers and sisters and ourselves to be as believers of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul writes in chapter 2 of Titus, his buddy, a co-missionary, verses 11 through 14. He writes, Titus, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. Well, that is, I believe, in Scripture's opinion, what a true disciple looks like right there. And that's what we are to be. That's what God is training us to be, molding us to be. Yes, we're being molded in the image of Jesus. That means we deny ourselves, take up crosses. But this right here gives you a lot of detail into what it is that the disciple is trying to do in making, seeking, and making disciples. So let's unpack this as a group this morning. For starters, what is the first phrase we see here? For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The unmerited favor of God has appeared. For starters, what do we already know as a group here? What does the Bible emphasize over and over again? And what is Paul stressing in that statement right there? What is the power that enables an individual to A, be saved, and then follow the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not our intellectualism, it's not our good logic, it's not all of our research convincing us in our minds that this is better than other things, although we may have that opinion psychologically. It is the grace of God. So for starters, this is a whole nother topic, of course, the work that you and I do, the work that was done in us, has been done completely by the power and the grace of God. This is God's deal. This is God's plan for humanity and the universe. Everything that is staged out there, every star that's in place, galaxy that's in place, everything that exists is ultimately a canvas or a platform for God's grace to bring salvation to sinners. And these sinners that God's grace is bringing salvation to are men and women that God has chosen for salvation. That is a biblical truth. As challenging as that may be to our ears, especially at first pass, that is the truth. It is all God's grace. God's grace brings salvation. Jesus Christ is God's grace, and that grace is brought for salvation of all people. Remember, this entire message of discipleship, following Jesus, which I would say King David was a Christian. He was a disciple of Jesus Christ. He followed, he foresaw his Lord before him. Peter preaches that. Abraham longed to see Jesus' coming, Jesus says. He saw it and was glad. As we look back upon the work of Christ, men look forward at that time and women, but it's the grace of God bringing salvation through the Jewish people to, look at this room right here, Gentiles, the world. And that is God's operation on this planet, bringing salvation to men and women around this world. The entire purpose that this world even exists right now is to accomplish that mission. That is the mission of God. Jesus says, my work is to preach the good news. I came to seek and save that which was lost. And it's by the grace of God. And he saves people And then what happens after those people are saved? This is where the door opens and people leave. This is where at a lot of places you will not hear the follow through. You will hear that salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life is offered if you believe in Jesus Christ. That is a starting point. That is a big deal. That is evangelism. But there's a purpose in that. There's a reason God saves people. And it's for this activity right here, as long as we're on this planet. We can say it's to glorify God. That is absolutely true. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, or to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. I would say the chief end of Christ's disciples is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. If you want to add even more detail. But the purpose is salvation and discipleship. So this same grace, this same favor and power of God who has come into this room, into your hearts, into your souls, and at least saved many of the men in this room, also works to take that to a deeper, richer development within our souls, disposition, and personalities. It doesn't stop there. So when a person is being discipled, when I think of men that God has called me to walk with, to interact with, to teach and do retreats with, etc., truly, this is not only the lens, but the goal line that I'm all the mechanics of what we do, what Scott should do, is really in trying to create this, encourage this in an individual's life. And the same with you. And you don't have to be a pastor ordained or seminary graduate. This happens right now. And you guys can testify to that, some of you, that this is already happening regardless of where you may be in your life. So what is it that God's grace is doing in a person's life that makes them a disciple? What does a disciple look like? Well, for starters, what does verse 12 say? The grace of God, after saving an individual, is training us to renounce ungodliness. What does that mean? No, there. Some may be rhetorical, but they're literal. So you can answer any rhetorical question if you want to. Seriously. No. No, that's a good point, because people, it's good to do that when you teach. You throw out rhetoricals, as Paul did in his writing. But, Bake, what's your question or comment?
Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, the point is you're going to move from being in Satan's kingdom, from darkness into God's light. Life is going to change. Your heart's going to change. Your mind's going to change. All that happens by the grace of God. God's going to make you a new creature. And
so here's the deal. See, he said things that are great, but we must realize that, boom, God has done that. When you are saved, you are snatched out of the kingdom of darkness. You are snatched out of Satan's control. You are snatched out of your sin's control and your dark heart and your dead heart. And you are immediately a new creation. And the moment you're saved, boom, this is already working. And to think that you hear people say, oh, I made Jesus my Savior when I was I was 18, and then I kind of struggled through life, and then I was, about when I was 30, I made him my Lord. No. Well, first of all, you don't make him anything, and you can't have the two separated. Once you are truly born again by the power of God, what Bake has wisely just said takes place. And now you are capable of actually doing these things. Jeremiah does flips. I cannot do the flips he does. But if I was truly a flipper, then all of a sudden I'm doing flips and he may teach me some more flips. But until I'm made a flipper, I can't flip. But once you are made a flipper, you can start flip. It's like swimming. It's like riding a bicycle. Right? How do you explain balance? This is a good one. How do you explain balance? You really can't. You can't say do this, you like lean this way, this way. You see kids falling over. But once you get it, like training my son, Joshie, earlier this year, I go, you feel it? He goes, I can feel it. He was almost there. But you can feel it. You just instinctively know. Once balance hits, it's just subconscious. Once you are saved, boom, this is who you are. Now, you may get better balance and do more things like Jeremiah can do or guys like you can jump and all that stuff. But there you go. So once God saves you, you are brand new. You're not working to become this. You are already in it. These words here, these participles are in the present tense. They're active. So it's training us to renounce ungodliness. What does that mean, as Bake was saying? He can finish.
Finish? Okay. Renounce ungodliness? Well, I think part of it, what you hit on it was...
Just what does that phrase mean specifically? See, we're going to disciple guys.
Well, it's mentally, you understand that the way that you used to live is not acceptable to God. You renounce that.
Okay.
You renounce your ungodliness, but it's also the power that the Holy Spirit brings within your life in order to be able to defeat those sins. And the things that reigned over you in the past no longer have that power over you. And you have the capability by the Holy Spirit to live through Christ.
Amen. Let's close in prayer. To renounce ungodliness means that you literally now, by the grace of God, can turn away from sin.
I love the way the International puts it there. I think they do a really good job. Remember, it says, grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness.
That's a newer, that's an updated translation.
No.
To renounce it,
yeah.
To deny it, literally in the Greek, deny it. It's not your way. You deny it. You may have temptations. You can deny it. So as we do discipleship and we're thinking, okay, I'm working with this guy. What am I trying to see accomplished in his life? That's one of them. You don't hear that out there. Everything is so front-end loaded with evangelism, and I love evangelism, but that's all it is out there. But you don't get this. We've been called to a holy life. God has set us apart. For His purposes, His glory, His usefulness, His honor, Christ's honor and worship and need, and the more we need Him to do this, I no longer live, Paul says, but Christ lives in me. To deny ungodliness, things that are sin, you know what they are. Deny it. Deny it. Your little device, deny it. Whatever, deny it. The world is coming at us. And worldly passions. What are worldly passions? Do not love the world or anything in the world. Wow. James says that. John says that. Wow. That's a whole nother topic. Worldly passions. Lust. Sin. But it involves a whole lot more. Well, it's selfish, but the world is offering things. Yeah, you're right. The things we want are for selfish reasons. This is tough.
Live soberly and righteously, which means now you have a new direction. You're sober, you're conscious, you're moving in a whole different direction.
But get renouncing worldly passions. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's heavy. You know, when God pulled the Israelites, about 2 million of them, out of Egypt. Notice they didn't go into the desert and get cleaned up to return back into that culture. Jesus said, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I'll spit you out of my mouth. This right here is one of the most challenging things because we like what the world offers. It's at our fingertips. And Satan and the world and the messages of the world are coming at us fast and furiously, big time. American dreams, get what you want. I mean, worldly passions, worldly lusts, worldly desires. Paul writes to his friend Timothy, reminding him that, look, you're a soldier of Christ. That's who we are. We're slaves, soldiers of Christ. And a good soldier does not get entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please his commanding officer. That's not just ordained pastors. That's who we are. Now, that's a whole other topic to be broken down. That's probably one of the most challenging things that I deal with in my own life or in the work that I do. But we're called to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to what? To live self-controlled. That's a little misleading because you're not your grace-controlled, your Christ-controlled, upright and godly lives. That's why God called you. Before God cares about my ministry, how much scripture I may know, how many hours I spend reading and praying and whatnot, all of which is very important, how many songs I sing on Sunday, He wants me to live a holy life. Whether I'm alone or in front of people or wherever I am, we've been called to a holy, set-apart life. That's who we are. There's no alternative. There's no options. I read this morning. You probably read it. John, there's a lot of powerful stuff. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is who we are. If we make our standard or ideal what the world offers, then we're messed up. We will not have high, lofty goals. These are high, dependent on God's power and grace, and your struggle against sin. The writer of Hebrews says, brother, in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, so suck it up. That was Jesus. All right? He had one last task that put the pressure on him above all, and that was, oh boy, Dad, get all of God's wrath, including my own, if you think about it, is coming upon me. Whew! And he's bleeding out of his head. And he could run away. He even, in his humanity, says, can you take this cup from me? The cup of your wrath? I mean, certainly the torture of a crucifixion, which is the most painful way to die, by the way, is bad. But that was not the tough part for him. The wrath part. So, brother, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. So throw your phone out the window. Jesus says, cut your arm off. Gouge your eye out. Metaphorically, maybe literally. That's who we are. Who can do that? No one can do these things independent of the loving favor and grace and power of God. This activity right here is your greatest example in worship of God and demonstration that God and His power is legit. Look at these guys. Israel was given the Sabbath day, nothing on the day, and that was their universal sign to the world. They've been set apart. You and I have holiness as our sign to the world. We baptize and whatnot, but you don't walk around with your little baby scrapbook or whatever it is to show that you live a holy life. This is what we're after. We're not after booties in the seat. We're not after friends enjoying our food, although that's important and that should be used. We're not after, you know, getting people to do ministry or go on retreats even. That is all a means to an end. You don't plant a house because you want to walk around Lowe's and look at stuff and just spend money buying wood. That activity is a means to an end so that you can build a house for whatever reason, right? There you go. God's calling people a holy life. This is not for the world as a whole. It doesn't come by good sales tactics from the pulpit, although people think it does and they buy into that. It comes from the truth. God is calling His sheep. The reason you do not believe, Jesus says to some Jews questioning Him when it was obvious who He was, is because you are not My sheep. My sheep hear My voice and they follow Me. It is radical behavior. It's not radical for a sheep to follow Jesus. It's radical compared to the life before for someone to come and follow Jesus. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow Me. Holiness and saying no to the lust and the opportunity and the selfish ambition of the world. And I deal with guys, and I myself was one of them and probably still struggle. I tell you, one of the biggest pressures, I think, in Christianity, and why so many people are full of anxiety, I say it like this: we're walking this high wire, and we have this long pole. We're trying to accomplish two things. We want to be really good Christians, and yet at the same time, really successful in the world. And we think and hope you can kind of do both, and you really cannot. You may be successful, but your agenda is this if you're a believer. This is your number one agenda. And it will cause sacrifice and consequence in this other area. However, if you're trying to capitalize on both extremes, you will be in a state of anxiety, uncertainty, like you're over Niagara Falls with a big pole. And many, many men walk along that wire, or think they are. Come to Me. Let the dead bury the dead. Let's go. Follow Me. I'll make you fishers of men. Here you go, Dad. Here are the keys. We'll see you whenever. We're going with this guy. That's it. This is what the world needs to see out of us. This is what we need to realize for us. And this is what we need to realize. This is what God is calling people to. Because God, I'm not calling people I want, although I have a lot of people I want, people I like, even though, man, I really like that guy. Let's get him in. I need to realize I'm calling, I'm looking for, I'm teaching Christ's sheep for His purposes. And His power will do radical things. And it's funny, as you know, you can take a group of guys, say 10 guys who've never opened a Bible, really. And you can start teaching the Bible to them. And after a year or two, you will see amazing things. But you'll see 3, 4 of the guys really running in seriousness like this. And a couple saying they're kind of doing it, but you can tell. And 3, like, what's going on here? They're just kind of whatever. You see it happening in the same study, the same time, the same amount of interaction. This is God's work. He's determined it. We just do it. It's not what we want. It's not a husband's will, a father's will. It's God's power doing it too. He makes people come alive and He trains them, His sheep. It's true. Okay. Do I have 5 minutes?
Yeah, plenty of time, yeah.
Okay. Well, here's something. So live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. That means now. This is awesome. Waiting for our blessed hope. What is your hope as a person? A believer in Christ. The two are not separated. I ask it that way for strategy purposes. To make us think, to convict us. If you ask people, if you go around and you gather 1 million Christians at a huge retreat and you give them a sheet of paper and you ask them a question, what is your greatest hope? How many of them are going to say that? Peter writes in his first letter, set your hope, believer, completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. This is the climax of history. This is the goal of our life. This is when we will actually be ushered in glory, all believers in the presence of God and His kingdom, experiencing and doing things that we cannot even comprehend. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. And when Christ Jesus appears, John writes, you also will appear with Him in glory. We will be like His glorious body. Why is your hope the appearing of Christ? There's really two reasons predominantly. Why is this our hope? I mean, that's like asking my wife, as we were flying down to Mexico, what is your hope of this flight for our honeymoon? I mean, what is the hope? To be together intimately. To enjoy one another like we never have before. My wife would say, because, by the grace of God, because I love you and I want to be with you. And I mean, what is your hope? Why is this our hope? The number one reason would be, should be, because the one we love, the one who is our life, the one who gave His life up for us, is going to be face to face with me, and we will share in His glory, co-heirs in His glory and kingdom. If that is not what you most want, then we need to reevaluate who we are. Anybody, if you ask them, if you got to show them the options, heaven and then judgment, would pick, I want to go to heaven. I mean, who doesn't want forgiveness and paradise when they die? But the question is, do we truly want right now, as Paul says, to live as Christ, to die as gain? I desire to depart, but I know I've got some work to do, so that will be delayed. This, do you want to be with Jesus Christ in glory with God? Eternity is simply the duration of time you get to get it. The kingdom, the dominion of the king, is simply the place. Glory is simply the experience or the spiritual, physical composition that you must have to endure His glory. All those are brilliant. But the climax of it is, you get Jesus Christ. The second reason this would be our hope is because this is our citizenship. For Israel as a nation coming out of Egypt, their hope was the promised land. They didn't belong either in Egypt or in that desert. They were passing through. The problem with me, at times at least, and maybe you and many people, is we're too freaking satisfied in this world. And we spend all our time creating satisfaction, predictability, and comfort in this world. And so we get trapped up in the here and now. And so when you ask people, man, can't you wait to go to heaven? They go, well, you know, I'd like to get married first and then, you know, have some kids, maybe grandkids. And then, yeah, sure. You don't know what, I mean, that's like telling some guy who loves golf, Hey, I just got invited to Augusta National to play for the weekend. We're leaving tomorrow. You want to go? Well, you know, I'm just going to play Golden Tee here at the restaurant. You know, or you know what I'm trying to say? Augusta National is like the most desired golf course on the planet. No, you want to go. You'll do whatever you can to get there. You'll sell anything you have on eBay to get the money to pay for your ticket. I promise you, any guy that plays golf would be crazy for it. Or any place you want to go. But we belong in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's what Paul writes to the Philippians. I mean, look at the contrast of this writing and think about, I mean, this is who we are and what we are hoping others will see and get through our work. Anything less than this is unsuccessful discipleship ministry, truly. I'm going to read from Philippians here. Paul says, brothers, join in imitating me. Wow, he was pretty serious. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Chapter 3, verse 18. For many of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. That's so horrible. Their God is their belly. and they glory in their shame. Their minds set on earthly things. You cannot walk the high wire, man. Seek things above. Seek things above. And Christ, who is your life, appears, you also appear with him in glory, Paul writes. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Last quoted statement of Christ in Scriptures is what? Yes. I am coming soon. The last verse in the Bible, amen, Lord, come quickly, John writes. I've gone away, I'm going away, he tells the disciples, to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. They might have been confused, thinking, I didn't know Joseph had a cabin up in the mountains. What's he talking about? I'm going to my Father's house. My Father's house, Jesus says, to prepare a place for you. And there's room for you and glory for you. And I'm preparing that for you. And I'm going to come back and take you to be where I am. This is who we're supposed to be. And it's not really something I have to convince you of. It's in your nature if you're truly saved. And if you're not of this opinion or this desire, well, then good that God has shown us, because now you can go and confess that you love yourself and this world more than true God. You want to see the truth. And then maybe God will then bring the grace to save you and you'll start seeing these things. Because when he opens our eyes, man, you've all seen it. If you've been in an airplane flying over some beautiful territory, you're like, whoa! I remember when we were in Israel, I went up to Finland to do some work up there. I flew over Austria on a clear day, kind of low. I was like, whoa! Man, the sound of music on steroids. I go, I want to be there. That would be great. I started imagining things. That's the kingdom of heaven. How much time do we spend thinking, contemplating on this thing? We're stuck here in Disney World. The carnival of this world has tripped our concentration up. Truly, truly. I mean, and then I'll end with this. Paul reiterates what we're saying. The coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up so that we could have a great life now. Who gave himself up so, yeah, one day you can go to heaven when you die. Now check it out. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself. Look at that. That's the reason you're saved. Heaven's just the end result. A people for his own possession. Or a special chosen people. You belong to Christ. Your discipleship, my life, your life, and our work is to encourage men and women to be zealous for obedience and holiness in Christ. You belong to Jesus, literally. He owns you. It's a glorious, fun obligation. It's not a burdensome slavery. It's a good one. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. And here it is, lastly, who are zealous. What's that word zealous mean? NIV has another word that's a good synonym. What's the synonym for zealous?
Passionate.
Eager. Eager. Zealous to do good works. I have some men who've been saved recently, and they are so excited to try to help others get the same. And unfortunately, and this is a burden of mine, and I'm not saying I'm like Mr. Faithful Worker and look at me and I'm your example. I don't think that, but I do believe I'm involved in this activity. Lastly, I'll say there's men that they just are not that excited. They'll go to a Bible study. They'll listen. They'll get excited about the fellowship there and whatnot. But there's a difference between someone who's excited about information and the man who's zealous to do the works of God. God's not interested in men just having professions. He saved us to walk in holiness and to serve Him. And you do not have to go to Southwestern. You do not have to get ordained and be a pastor. This is your life. You're a Christian. A Christian. There's a Christian here in this room. What a great name. Disciple of Christ. A lot of pressure on you now. Okay? The guy's got the name and the title. What a great name. That's what Christian is. It was followers of the way until they changed it to Christian. A disciple, a follower of Jesus. That is the goal. In 40 minutes versus 30, we covered with some detail what a disciple looks like, what a disciple acts like, what a disciple thinks like. So for you and for me in our own lives as followers of Christ, this is it. No alternative. And in the work we do to encourage men, this is the goal. Have this in mind. Okay, it may be to help a guy get a better job. It might be to help someone get married. You know how all these different things we're focused on. We're going to improve your social life. We're going to improve your vocational life. We're going to improve your social life, your financial life. Those things are helpful. That may happen. But that's not the goal. That is the goal, Titus 2:11-14. And the question is, how do you then do that? Well, if I'm invited back to do this, which would be my pleasure, I'll come here every month. I'll give my part in explaining some of that, what little I may know. But at least we can focus on what is God's goal in our hearts and our work in Him. Is that cool? Cool?
Yeah.
All right, I'll pray real quickly. Lord Jesus Christ, You are the King. You are the Lord. You are my Lord. Paul writes in Philippians, and I will say, You are my Lord, Jesus. You are my Lord. You are my brother. You are my King. You are my friend. You are my leader. You are my master. You are my example. You are my love, and You are my life. And would You help us, Lord, to enjoy this, see this, know this, and would You be so kind and gracious and enjoy using us and helping others gain the same. Thank You for this church and this time. In Your name, Christ, we pray, of course. Amen.